Luke chapter 21, verse 5 through verse 28. The setting is Tuesday, the last week in the Lord's earthly ministry, prior to his death. And he is now teaching his disciples about the things to take place. I've called this message today, The Christian and World Terrorism. Some of his disciples were remarking about how the temple was adorned with beautiful stones and with gifts dedicated to God. But Jesus said, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." "Teacher," they asked, "when will these things happen, and what will be the sign that they are about to take place?" He replied, "Watch out that you are not deceived. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and the time is near. Do not follow them. When you hear of wars and revolutions, do not be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." Then he said to them, "Ethnos," or ethnic group, "will rise against ethnic group, and kingdom against kingdom," or political alliance against political alliance. "There will be great earthquakes, famines, and pestilences in various places, and fearful events, and great signs from heaven. Before all this, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. They will deliver you to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors, and all on account of my name. This will result in your being witnesses to them. But make up your mind not to worry beforehand how you will defend yourselves, for I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. You will be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends, and they will put some of you to death. All men will hate you because of me, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will save yourselves. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out, and let those in the country not enter the city, for this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing nigh." What I have just read is the first part of Jesus' teaching on a sermon called the Olivet Discourse, so called because he gave it on the Mount of Olives while looking across the way at Jerusalem. It is the first and the only systematic teaching on the future that the Lord gave during his earthly ministry. It had a special application to first century believers, to the disciples whom Jesus was talking to in the flesh, for it told them about the approaching destruction of Jerusalem, verses 20 through 24, which in their lifetimes was fulfilled in 70 AD, when Jerusalem indeed was taken and destroyed. It probably also is a destruction of Jerusalem, which is also, will also be a part of an end time age. That is, there will be a double fulfillment of verses 20 through 24, both a destruction in 70 AD and another destruction yet coming. The message not only had an application to the first generation of disciples, but it also had a special application to the last generation of disciples, which will be alive at the time when Jerusalem is no longer trodden down by the Gentiles. The generation that will see the shaking of the heaven and the earth, and the generation that will see the coming of the Lord. There are many people today that believe that since 1967, when Israel occupied Jerusalem and unified the city, that the time of the Gentiles indeed was fulfilled. I think that may still be an open question. Anyone who's been in Israel knows that the queen or the crown jewel of Jerusalem, which is the Temple Mount, is still in the hands of the Gentiles. It is a Muslim religious center, and I think it is problematic to say that in 67 AD that the time of the Gentiles automatically was over. But it would certainly be accurate to say that there has never been a nation that, after being dispersed for 2,000 years, was regathered and reconstituted. And if we are not in the last generation, It would certainly seem to me that we are getting very rapidly there. And whether or not we are in the last generation before the coming of the Lord, I must go back to my fallback position, which you know if you've been in the church, I always say, for me, this is the last generation because it is the only generation I have. So all this talk about end time is not something remote. It's your end time and it's my end time. This message that Jesus gives not only has a special application to the first generation and to the last generation of believers, but it also has an application for all the generations of believers who will live. For indeed, it tells us, Christ tells us, what the course of the age will be like, the general indicators of how he sees humanity progressing, or shall we say, retrogressing. And we'll look at these things which the Lord indicates will be part of the history of the world from the time that he leaves the earth until he comes back again. You'll notice as we read the scripture today that there is a great deal, certainly in the end times, that would strike terror in the heart. That's why I've called this the Christian and world terrorism. We live in a day of increasing terrorism. I think we're going to see more and more. And ultimately, we are going to be confounded not only by the human terrorism of guerrilla movements, but we are going to be confounded with natural terrorisms of plagues, pestilences, and the breakup of the powers in the heavens themselves. There is also in this passage a very clear word to Christians that there is a terrorism that is going to be directed against them that will be specially placed and that non-Christians won't have. It's the terrorism that comes because of our faith and witness to the Lord. And in America, we've not yet experienced that, although I wouldn't be surprised at all if the Lord tarries that sooner or later we do experience that. If any a reading, for example, of pre-World War II Germany would find that before a breakout of persecution ever occurred against the Jewish people, they were systematically in the media of the times mocked and held up to as objects of ridicule. That is basically what is happening in our media culture today, where someone who confesses an ardent belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ as the only way to God is also held up as some kind of an object of ridicule and narrow-mindedness and backdatedness and fundamentalist and all those kinds of things. So it wouldn't surprise me if even in America we have a political turn of events down the road. Jesus' admonition to each generation of his disciples, however, in light of everything, is don't be frightened, stand firm. Don't be frightened, stand firm. And that's not only true of the emotion that we are to have in respect to the end of the age and the course of the age. It's certainly meant to be a life response as we encounter anything in our lives. The Lord would like us to again be assured of the fact that when our future and our life is placed in His hand, there is nothing to fear. So stand firm. I want to take just a moment on a lighter side to tell you how difficult it is to predict the future. Probably one way that we could do this is ask you to take out a piece of paper and prognosticate or guess what will be happening in your life or in the world even 10 years from now. And ask you to save that piece of paper, and if you're alive and the Lord has tarried by the year 1987, read it, or 1997, I guess, read it and see how close you came. I collect things from time to time, and I have a little book that I got in 1969 by a writer called Salem Kerbin, who is a Christian writer, who is also deals a lot in prophecy. And he issued this book called I Predict, and he said the world is headed for irreversible disaster. The next 10 years, that is the 70s, will witness what may now appear to be unbelievable events, but they are events nevertheless that will occur. As you go through the book, in all kinds of different categories, there are predictions, and then in the back is sort of the sealed envelope with a gold embossed seal. And so you pull it out, and inside is a special set of predictions. And now, to Salem Kerbin's credit, he does not claim divine inspiration for his predictions, and even admits that they might be wrong. And so I'm not just poking at him. I'm just illustrating that if I had done the same thing as he had done, I think I would have made just as bad a guess as he made. Some of the things he said would happen: by the year 1980, it would be necessary for the capital of the United States to move from Washington, D.C. He said that by 1979, the Israelis will erect a temple on the site of the Mosque of Omar, and this temple will be completed. He said that by 1978, automobiles will be banned from all major U.S. cities, and we would have nuclear-powered buses and trains operating before the year 1979. He said that Queen Elizabeth would step down from the throne by 1975 or sooner, and Prince Charles would offer to give up his throne before 1980. Charles hasn't got a chance yet, of course, to sit on it in 1987. So it's really, really difficult to prognosticate out there. And one of the things that I think happens even in Christian circles is sometimes in our quest to know the future, we start treating prophecy from a far different perspective than how the Bible itself treats it. We use it to calendarize, that is to say, well, what's going to happen in the next 5 years, and what are the 10 toes of Daniel, and where's the Antichrist going to come from, and who's he going to be, and is he in the world yet? And we have all these kinds of fascinating, intriguing questions about the future. One of the things that the Bible consistently does for us as it lays out prophecy is that it is never simply interested in telling us what is going to happen in the future without also talking to us about what kind of people we ought to be in the present because of the things that are going to happen. So prophecy from the scriptural point of view is designed to make us spiritually and morally prepared. The occasion for the discourse that Jesus gives in the Mount of Olives is that he has just predicted that the temple would be destroyed and not one stone would be left on top of another. This prediction is made 40 years before it happened, and it came to pass. Just a few weeks ago, I was in an area of Jerusalem by the Damascus Gate, in which there is an underground cave system as you enter there that is on the size approaching the Carlsbad Caverns when you get in some of those tremendous caves inside, in Herod's quarry. All of that quarry, all of those caves which stretch for hundreds and hundreds of yards, and are rooms that are more vast than this sanctuary, all of them are man-made. And Herod's masons toiled in there year after year after year, cutting out the massive stones which weighed tons, hauled them by ingenious mechanical devices to the Temple Mount to construct a temple which was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Jesus looked at this great building with its massive stones and said, "There will not be one on top of another left." And when you're in Israel today, you cannot find in the temple area a single stone of the temple left standing on another. The only stones that are there are from the western wall, which was a supporting brace for the Temple Mount and was not in the buildings Jesus was referring to in this Olivet Discourse. So anybody that can call a shot like that and say that an event like that is going to happen, and it happens, deserves to be listened to. So the Lord in this discourse goes on to tell his disciples not only about the destruction of the temple, but he also talks to us and them about what the nature of human history is going to be like between the time he leaves the world and the time he returns, what the course of the age will be like. And he gives us these indicators. In verse 8, he tells us that part of the troubled history of the human race is that there will be division in religion. Many will come in my name, claiming I am he. Now, Jesus does something here that's very fundamental. He sees that the laying down of his life and his rising again from the dead will not unify everybody in the world. He has no Pollyannish or idealistic view that everyone, everywhere, is going to come to him as the Lord and Savior. The end result of his mission on the earth is that there will still be other religions claiming to speak for God, other people who even come in his name claiming to be him. Jesus indicates that there will be this ongoing multiplicity of religion, and not only will there be a multiplicity in religion, but there will be within the Christian faith itself heretical movements which will claim to speak for him and in some cases claim to be him. Jesus warns his disciples that they must be tied to his word and avoid being seduced. Someone came to me some time ago who is into kind of doctrinal movements like as though the Lord has not spoken historically in his word, but only what's valid is what's been done in the last 2 or 3 years. And they asked me a question, which I sort of bridled at. What has the Lord been saying to you lately? And I realize there needs to be a day-to-day contact with the Lord, but my response to the question, what has the Lord been saying to you lately, was more matter of fact, and I said, the Lord has been saying the same thing to me lately that he has been always saying to me. You shall love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength and your neighbor as yourself. As Armin Geswine says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And where Christians get in trouble, often in their spiritual life, is that they depart from the plain teaching of God's Word, the faith once delivered for all to the saints, and lead it to follow those whose personalities are seductive in nature, and who preach not a whole gospel, but a hunt and peck, find a verse, and create a new doctrine. There is now, for example, a teaching in the body of Christ called Kingdom Now teaching, which basically holds that Christians are to infiltrate the world in such a way that we are ultimately going to come into political power. Jesus doesn't need to return again because we, through our efforts, are going to bring in the kingdom of God. We're going to have enough votes to take over the government. Once we've got the government of the United States, we'll get other world governments, and someday we'll present the kingdoms of this world to our God and Christ. But it's up to us to bring it in. Jesus isn't coming back, at least for a long, long time. Let's get things ready for him and take the world over. This Kingdom Now teaching is a direct progression of positive confession, which led into prosperity doctrine. And when you put those two doctrines back to back, what do you get? Well, you've got to have a view that is idealistic, where everybody is successful, where Christians are ruling with their gold rings over everyone, so we get Kingdom Now kind of teaching. That goes in an opposite direction from what Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus doesn't take an optimistic view toward human history at all. He takes, as we'll see as we continue to walk through this, a very dire view. He does not see Christianity as uniting everybody. He sees the course of human history progressing with a continued division in religion and a continued seduction even within his church. We as Christians need to make sure that we continue to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And I have this very simple view that if the apostles of Jesus didn't preach it and didn't believe it and didn't know the doctrine, it's not worth us preaching it, believing it, or trying to expound it as a doctrine. If it's new, it ain't true. And I like to be creative, folks. Second thing that Jesus says as the course of the age is that there's not only going to be division in religion, there will be conflict among nations. He says, nation against nation, the Greek word is ethnos, ethnic group against ethnic group, black against white, Asian against African, and then kingdom against kingdom, political alliance against political alliance. Just to give you an example of political alliances and the fact that there is this continual shifting going on in world alliances. For example, America's allies today were not America's allies in World War II, and our enemies today are not our enemies of World War II. Alliances shift. The Jerusalem Post at the end of 1985 reported that in the 18 years between 1964 and 1982, 25 radical changes in alliances occurred in countries regarded by Israeli military planners as confrontation states. Syria, Iraq, Jordan, Libya, Algeria, and Sudan moved in and out of alliances from friendships to enmity with almost complete unpredictability, formulating 25 radical changes between 1964 and 1982. And of course, there have been a host of additional changes since then. Tensions among nations. There's an annual report published by the former chief of the Economics Division of U.S. Arms Control and Disarmament Agency, Ruth Ledger Savard. And she analyzes world military and social spending. And her conclusion in the annual report, which is highly respected, is that currently 100 million people in the world are directly or indirectly engaged in military activities. Of these 100 million, 25 million are troops in uniform. And backing those 25 million troops on a 3-to-1 ratio, or 75 million people, are all the reserves, paramilitary forces, and civilian resources that are needed to produce the weapons and maintain the services essential for the operation of military. Since 1960, more than 10 million people have died in 65 major wars, a major war being defined as a war which causes more than 1,000 deaths. 49 countries have been caught up in war since 1960, and 112 coups have taken place in developing countries. Military spending worldwide is approaching the $1 trillion a year mark. That $1 trillion is easy to say, but it is 1,000 million becomes 1 billion, and 1,000 billion becomes 1 trillion. By the year 2000, it is estimated that there will be enough TNT, 7 tons of TNT for every single person on Earth, of which there will be over 6 billion people. We'll have 7 tons to blow each person up. We have nuclear submarines, bombers, missiles, so accurate that you can strike anywhere on Earth with an accuracy of 7 to 10 meters, not to mention satellite warfare, chemical, biological warfare, frightening times. Jesus compares the course of human history to a woman in pregnancy. This is in the Gospel of Matthew, and says that as the end of the age nears, the contractions will become all the more severe. And indeed, that's happening within our day today. All we need is a terrorist to get a hold of some nuclear weapon and manage in some way to loose it in New York City, and terrorism will come home to America, or to find a way to set loose some deadly chemical or biological weapon in the water system of Southern California, and terrorism will have come home. Jesus says there will be these terrible conflicts happening in the world. The third thing that the Lord says that is going to be a part of human history until He comes is that there are going to be catastrophes in nature, great earthquakes. And we live in an earthquake territory, and I'm not going to get into the frequency of earthquakes, but I think the theological message that earthquakes are sending us is that the shaking that goes on underneath is a telltale sign of the shaking that will one day occur in the heavens themselves. There is going to be, if the scientists are correct, a major earthquake in Southern California before the year 2000. Great earthquakes. Jesus knows that there are plates that are made up of continents or parts of continents. He's the Creator. He knows that those fault lines are not going to go away. And so He simply says, as the age progresses, there will be earthquakes. He says there will be famines. And indeed there are. World Vision estimates that 10,000 people die in this world daily of starvation or malnutrition. The LA Times, just a month ago, reported that the U.S. Census Bureau says that an average of 4.5 people are born every second. I don't know what they do with a half person, but 4.5 are born every second in the world. And that by the year 2000, the world population will be 6.2 billion, 27% more than there are now. And that the majority of this growth is occurring in poor nations, in developing countries, which are growing at a rate 3 times faster than developed countries. This means that by the year 2000, 3/4 of the world's population will be in underdeveloped countries. And there will be famine. There will be pestilence, bugs, epidemics, diseases. Jesus sees this as happening. In spite of the advent of modern medicine, we're seeing plagues and scourges upon mankind of unbelievable proportions, AIDS being the latest example. This last Thursday, Dr. Otis Bowen, who is the Secretary of the Health and Human Services in the Cabinet of the United States, told a National Press Club audience that 50 million to 100 million people worldwide could have AIDS in the next two decades, and that at least 270,000 new cases of AIDS are expected in the United States alone in the next 5 years, 10% of these cases being among heterosexuals, the rest being among homosexuals. AIDS is an awful disease. We have a member of our own church family that 7 years ago received a blood transfusion after a surgery who's dying in the hospital today because of AIDS. So I visited her yesterday and she was unable to communicate to me at all. It came home, the terrible, terrible nature of this plague that has come upon the world. The secretary said that the worldwide AIDS epidemic will become so serious that it will dwarf such earlier medical disasters as bubonic plague, smallpox, and typhoid. Quote, if we can't make progress, we face the dreadful prospect of a worldwide death toll in the tens of millions a decade. It's not being said by a preacher. It's being said by a government officer in charge of that department. Pestilences. And Jesus goes on to say there will be fearful events, if that isn't enough, and great signs from heaven. We're already seeing that, for example, this year is the warmest year in centuries. And if it continues to melt the polar cap, we're going to see a lot of high tides and perhaps destruction just from that alone. Great signs from heaven. So Jesus sees, division in religion. He sees conflicts and wars and revolutions. He sees natural catastrophes occurring. And he also sees a fourth element that is going to be part of the age, and that is persecution for disciples, verses 12 through 19. In fact, Jesus devotes more time to this segment than to any of the other segments of teaching. He says that this persecution will come against disciples from four sources. It will come against them from religion. And indeed, there are believers persecuted worldwide because of their religious faith. There are Christian believers in Egypt today, for example, a friend and ally of the United States, that are in prison because they have, in that Muslim culture, become a Christian, and that is against the law. You'll be persecuted, Jesus says, by religion. You'll be persecuted by the government. And all we need to do is look at what is happening in Marxist countries to see that. You will be persecuted and betrayed by family members. And Jesus finally winds up saying, you will be hated by all. Knowing that is here, I've never been able to understand the prosperity boys. Because Jesus is telling his disciples, you follow me, you better be prepared to follow me on the basis, not that it's going to be comfortable for you, but you better be prepared to follow me on the basis that I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's not because you're going to be comfortable that you're going to follow me. It's because I am the Lord that you're going to follow me and you're willing to take this kind of animosity. My parents, missionaries to China, with my sister who's in this audience in this service and my brother, I was not yet born, but they were taken by the communists, insurgents in a city in China in 1936 and held for a month and under constant threat of death. It was a scary time for them. One morning they came out to the well and had to pull a dead body out of the well before drawing the drinking water for the day, and the communists who were holding them and under house arrest said, and you're next. It is a scary thing to have that kind of thing facing you. And Jesus makes a statement that is at the same time an incredible contrast and paradox. He says, on the one hand, they will put some of you to death. And then he turns right around and says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Which is his way of saying, even if they put you to death, they cannot hurt you. Jesus promises not to make circumstances comfortable, but to make his own people powerful in their witness for him. The course of this age, the conditions of the age, are parallel to the times of the Gentiles, which we are in now, when Jerusalem remains trodden down. At the very end of the age, the last generation will see the breaking up signs in the cosmos, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and the roaring of the sea seeking to go back to its primordial chaos, and the shaking of the heavenly bodies itself. In the midst of this, Jesus tells us not to be looking down or to be looking inward, but to be looking upward. When you see these things come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. The Son of Man comes with great power and great glory. If you were a hostage today in the country of Lebanon, and you had certain knowledge that the U.S. government was going to rescue you, you could take what was being dished out. The problem with the hostages in Lebanon at this moment, it would seem to me, is that no one knows what their fate is. They themselves have to be very apprehensive. Couldn't you have this feeling of tremendous compassion for the American who was shown just this last week in the newspapers and on the news with two rifles pointed at his head? And now the word is out this morning that the last four Americans taken hostage will be killed by week's end unless Israel delivers over 400 Palestinian prisoners as a trade. They have to be feeling tremendous fear. But how different they would feel if they knew for sure that the United States not only had a plan to rescue them, but was going to rescue them and would prevail against the terrorists. This is the substantial difference that Jesus Christ makes in the life of the Christian. The Christian is likewise held hostage within this age. This is not our natural home. This is not our permanent dwelling place. We are often held as a prisoner of circumstances not of our choosing. Even in Southern California, that may be the case. But the Bible tells us, and Jesus on his own authority tells us, that he has a rescue operation in mind. And that no matter what, even if we pass through death, not a hair of our head will be harmed. That he is coming to get us. Someone has said, early Christians were not looking for the undertaker, they were looking for the upper taker. And that is our perspective on life. To be prepared to meet him. He is coming. And in the midst of terrorism, whether it's the current terrorism in the world or whether it's the coming Holocaust that is going to take place on earth, we can be calm and confident, for our hope is in him. Our times are in his hand. In every age and in every moment of life, Jesus calls to us, "Fear not, fear not, stand firm. I'm with you, I'm coming for you." Lord, I'm so grateful that you have thrown us a lifeline out of the heavens. And your coming into earth was not simply a goodwill mission of giving us homely maxims and philosophies of life to help us live better and make more money. You came on a rescue operation. You came into life to save us from our sins, to get us off this planet when it became incinerated, to in your power and majesty raise us if we are alive when you return, or resurrect us if we have been dead when you return, and take us to be forever with you. Lord, that's a firm and a sure word in an age where people don't have a lot of hope, and where it's so easy to be pessimistic, not only about human history, but as often we look at what's happening in our life and the breakup that's occurring, things happening we don't like, loved ones dying that we have no control over, families breaking up that we wish could be healed, financial reverses that we can't seem to untangle. All of these, in a personal way, cause us to despair. And Lord, in the midst of all this, you come to us with your power and your strength, and you say to us these words of defiant hope, Fear not. Fear not. Stand firm. Our hope is in you, Lord. Our hope is not in the houses or apartments that we live in, not in the job that we have, or the family that surrounds us. All these can even be taken from us. Our hope is in you. For any here today whose hope is not in you, we pray that this would be a moment of coming to terms with you, the Lord, who holds all power, and yet, in your laying down your life, show us that you're not only powerful, but you have a love that is greater than anyone else. For you, the King and Sovereign, have laid down your life for us, died a death for us, that we might be reconciled to God. As we come to this communion table today, it's sort of a physical link that you've given us with our past in you and our future in you. That through taking the bread and the cup, we are with you in that last week of your life, identifying with your rescue mission. And through taking it also, we are identifying with that future moment when we'll be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb and lift the cup again in rejoicing and celebration at the consummation of all things. Just as we've been at Calvary with you and identified with you in your cross and died with you, so also we live with you because we live in you. And we're thankful for that glad day when all things will be made new. In Jesus' name, amen.